So it's a great delight to have certainly the premier North American and perhaps the premier Melanchthon scholar in the entire world with us today. I give you Tim Wingert.
Thank you. There was a game show in the 1950s. I think it was called To Tell the Truth. Bud Collier hosted it. Three contestants, all claiming to be the same person, would answer questions from an expert panel, the members of which would then cast their votes for the one they thought told the truth. Then the host would intone, as only a 50s game show host could, "Will the real Mr. X please stand up?" And after a certain amount of hesitation, the real person would then be revealed to the satisfaction or shame of the experts. Well, since 1980, I have been studying the life and thought of Philip Melanchthon. And there have been times, especially while reading the expert opinions of the past 50 years, that I would have wished for the clarity of Mr. Collier and his game show. Will the real Philip Melanchthon please stand up? That's the title, Philip Melanchthon, the real Philip Melanchthon. That's the title of my address. One way to measure the importance of a historical figure is to inquire what it took to replace him or her. In Melanchthon's case, we need not speculate, for scarcely 2 days after his death from a raging fever, the vice-rector of the University of Wittenberg posted a notice concerning the distribution of Melanchthon's university duties among the surviving faculty. He did this in part to stem a mass exodus of students, many of whom had come to Wittenberg simply to study under Melanchthon. The list demonstrates the amazing breadth of knowledge circumscribed in this one life. He really and truly was a Renaissance reformer. Upon Melanchthon's death in 1560, Wittenberg's professors had to take over his courses in, and here's the list, Romans, basic catechetics, early Sunday morning preaching on the gospel lesson in Latin, basic great Greek grammar, dialectics, ethics, poetry, rhetoric, mathematics, and history. I think it's safe to say that no professor present today will be missed as much by our institutions upon our deaths as Melanchthon was by his. It is also safe to say that none of us could boast a joint appointment in systematic theology, Bible, logic, philosophy, history, classical literature, composition, and mathematics. But more than that, Melanchthon was also unique to the Reformation itself. Other reformers who also taught theology at universities and academies, one thinks of Martin Bucer or even Martin Luther, did not teach in such a wide number of fields. Even scholars in the humanities, such as Erasmus, had never mastered so many fields at once. Any analysis of Melanchthon's importance, of the real Melanchthon, must take this range of knowledge into account. Another measure of his impact upon the Reformation comes from his correspondence. Nearly 10,000 separate pieces to and from Melanchthon have survived, more than the correspondence of Luther and Erasmus combined. As if that were not enough, Melanchthon was also the author of several of the most important theological documents of the Reformation. He published the first systematic treatment of evangelical theology in 1521, the Loci Communes Theologici. Of course, he was already 24 years old, so what can you expect? He was the chief drafter of the Augsburg Confession in 1530 and provided a formidable defense of the same in his Apology of 1531. Later in life, he authored the so-called repetition of the Augsburg Confession, also known as the Saxon Confession of 1551. In 1555, he provided the basic exam questions and answers for ordinands of the Duchy of Mecklenburg, a little book that unfortunately is not translated for those who are waiting to find out what happens in 2 weeks around here. At the same time, he also wrote and rewrote basic texts in dialectics, rhetorics, Greek grammar. He published commentaries on a host of classical authors, including Aristotle and Cicero. He wrote Universal History, which at his death had left off at Charlemagne. He penned commentaries on several biblical books, notably Romans, Colossians, and Proverbs. He produced lectures and orations for himself and others to give and to publish. In the face of such important contributions to the Reformation, two questions arise. How did his contributions come to cover so many topics? And why is he not more well known or respected? To appreciate more fully the answer to the first question, we must examine first the second question. Why is Melanchthon not more well known or cherished? Take, for example, two important textbooks on the Reformation, published recently or more or less recently, one by Stephen Osment, The Age of Reformation of Reform, and the other by Carter Lindbergh, The European Reformations. Lindbergh's, the more narrowly focused of the two, spends less than one page on Melanchthon, and in fact mentions his name five times over the first 90 pages before telling the readers who this person is. Osment provides a little over two pages on Wittenberg's other reformer, but all in the context of a discussion of education and humanism, not theology. A glance at Melanchthon scholarship after World War II demonstrates the problem. One talks of a Melanchthon blight. Another asks whether Melanchthon was alien or ally. A third, in his defense, subtitles a book on him, Reformer Without Honor. The Rodney Dangerfield of the Reformation, I suppose.
I don't get no respect.
But the history of Melanchthon bashing and defending is a really long and honorable one, or dishonorable one. Indeed, shortly after his death, the University of Wittenberg's entire faculty, 13 professors from arts, theology, law, and medicine, published an account of Melanchthon's death. The reason for this was, as the document itself attests, because of such attacks on Melanchthon. Quote, "There are, however, evil, spiteful, and poisonous people who, in line with their envious and hate-filled nature, cannot say anything good about any respected, upright, or deserving person. These people, say we, have been speaking hateful and shameful things in their circles about the departure of this precious, pious man. This has deeply pained pious people who have had to listen to this up till now, and they have heartily yearned to hear our complete and truthful report." How did this come to be? Well, at the time of his death, Melanchthon was not so much the quiet reformer, or the reformer without honor, or as another biographer put it, the unknown reformer. He was instead, I would argue, the lightning rod of the Reformation. His prodigious literary and epistolary output, his tireless work for reform of church and school, and his command of so many fields made him an easy and unavoidable target for those who disagreed with him. This ability of Melanchthon to generate charges and countercharges may be seen already at the beginning of his career. As witness in the summer of 1519 to the Leipzig debates, he passed Luther a helpful citation from the Church Fathers, Melanchthon sent a letter to his friend John Ecolampadius describing the debates in a way slanted in Luther's favor. When it appeared in print, as the author doubtless suspected it would, it earned the wrath of John Eck, Luther's opponent. "What," snorted Eck, "did a grammarian like Melanchthon," at the time he taught Greek in the Wittenberg's arts faculty, "what did a grammarian like Melanchthon know about theology?" Lightning rod of the Reformation. When the first edition of Melanchthon's textbook for evangelical theology, the Lotzi Communes, hit Germany's book fairs in 1521, it earned the notice and direct criticism of John Cocleus, Luther's opponent from Cologne, and indirectly, in De Libero Arbitrio, the rebuke of Erasmus. Luther's response to Erasmus, De Servo Arbitrio, evinced such a polished Latin style that Erasmus accused Melanchthon, among others, as having ghost-written sections of it. In 1527, Melanchthon was involved in the first public dispute between two students of Luther, which pitted Melanchthon against the rector of Eisleben's Latin school, John Agricola, who accused Melanchthon of returning to Rome in his definition of penance. Once Luther died, matters only got worse. The emperor, Charles V, victorious over the Smalcaldic League, forced through the imperial parliament, a meeting in Augsburg in 1548, a tough new standard for religious practices, the Augsburg Interim. It allowed the evangelicals little more than married priests and communion in both kinds. Melanchthon distributed to many of his correspondents his rejection of this peace. And when it was published, he fell into disfavor with the imperial court itself. The Wittenberg faculty's proposed compromise insisted on evangelical teaching but allowed for the reinstatement of Roman practices in indifferent matters, adiaphora. When it became public at the end of 1548, Melanchthon and other professors at Wittenberg became embroiled in a series of disputes, first concerning this compromise, the so-called Leipzig Interim, and then on related subjects of original sin, free will, good works, law and gospel, even justification. At the very end of his life, Melanchthon addressed the renewed controversy between Lutheran and Reformed theologians over the Lord's Supper by issuing in late 1559 an official opinion for the Elector of the Palatinate against the teaching of his former student Tilleman Hess Huss. After Philip's death, that opinion was viciously attacked by an array of Lutheran opponents whom Melanchthon during his lifetime had lumped together under the sarcastic name of Gnasio-Lutherans, genuine Lutherans. Even the authors of the Formula of Concord reflected this ambivalence toward Melanchthon, despite the fact that its authors were all products of Melanchthon's theological genius. Only a last-minute change suggested by certain Lower Saxon theologians led to the inclusion in the formula of this sentence: "Nor do we want to have rejected or condemned any other profitable writings of Master Philip Melanchthon or of Brentz, Regius, Bugenhagen, and others, insofar as they are in agreement with the norm incorporated in the formula of Concord." As a result of this equivocation, with no church, ethnic group, or major city or principality to support him the same way Luther, Zwingli, or Calvin enjoyed support, Melanchthon has become in our day the least well-known or appreciated 16th century reformer. To be sure, in this country, during the 19th century, a college library was named after him in Kansas. It has since closed. And a Lutheran church body, now defunct, also bore his name, an irony if for no other reason than it refused to endorse the Augsburg Confession, which he wrote. However, at present, even the 500th anniversary of his birth has come and gone, among American Lutherans at least, with scarcely more than passing notice. At least one professor here keeps Melanchthon's picture on his door. Among English-speaking Reformation historians of the 20th century, it has been the non-Lutherans who have shown the most interest in the man. Now, if for a moment we cut through the controversy generated by this thinker, a very different picture of Melanchthon emerges, one that depicts a person with striking gifts who may well deserve the place given to him by the artist Lucas Cranach Jr. In an altarpiece for the Johanneskirche in Dessau, Cranach painted the Last Supper and replaced the apostles with Wittenberg's reformers. To the immediate left of Jesus, in the place of honor, sits a praying Melanchthon. Both the contributions Melanchthon made to Reformation theology and the controversy he engendered support the claim for reestablishing his place of honor among the foremost thinkers of the Reformation, though perhaps not among the apostles. Even so, Luther, remember, had argued that Melanchthon's Loci Communes deserved a place in the canon. With this, then, we can turn to the other question. How did Melanchthon's contributions to the Reformation come to cover so many topics so that he was not so much a professor as an entire faculty at the University of Wittenberg? To begin with, we need to examine an important event in the history of the University of Wittenberg itself, which took place in 1527. It was then that the Elector John rearranged its financial bases. With the disruption of the Peasant War of 1525, the challenge of the Reformation, and the transformation of the university's faculty from monks and priests to married men with young families, John fundamentally shifted the funding of the university to a cash basis derived from the state's own coffers. The All Saints Foundation, members of which, such as Karlstadt and Justus Jonas, had been teachers at the university, And the Augustinian monastery, from whose ranks von Staupitz and Luther had come, no longer existed. In the process of this reorganization, two professors, Luther and Melanchthon, received extraordinary positions at high pay, allowing them to teach on any topic they desired. From that time onward, Melanchthon offered courses regularly in both theology and the humanities in accordance with this extraordinary call. Actually, the dual nature of Melanchthon's position arose much earlier. Hired as a professor of Greek, Melanchthon came with the highest arts degree that could be awarded, the Master of Arts. Although while at the University of Tübingen he had dabbled in the higher faculties of law and theology, it was first at Wittenberg, under Luther's tutelage, that Melanchthon gained the first theology degree in the medieval educational system, the so-called Baccalaureus Biblicus, the Bachelor of Bible. This allowed him to lecture on the content of the Latin Bible. He already used the text of Titus in his Greek instruction, but he was not allowed to lecture in theology until 1519. Thus, from 1519 until 1523, Melanchthon gave lectures in both faculties and produced commentaries on Matthew, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and John. The next theological degree would have made Melanchthon a sententiarius, a lecturer on Peter Lombard's Sentences, the basic medieval textbook of theology that combined patristic citations with scholastic organizations of the field of theology. However, it was in preparation for those very lectures that Melanchthon abandoned Lombard and chose instead the basic Pauline categories as found in Romans to structure his work and lectures. The published lectures became his Loci Communes Theologici. Melanchthon's lifelong balancing act, then, of the humanities and theologies brings us face to face with three central tenets of his theology and his most important contributions to the Reformation, and I'd like to turn to those now. The first is law and gospel. Law and gospel. In April 1518, Luther presented this thesis, among others, to his Augustinian brothers assembled in Heidelberg. Quote, "The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done." This distinction between law and grace, or law and gospel, became the hallmark for Lutheran theology and the common key to Luther and Melanchthon's thought. Immediately, this insight bore fruit in Melanchthon's exegesis. His first lectures on the Latin Bible from 1519, just after he received his Baccalaureus Biblicus, preserved in annotations on Matthew, published without his knowledge in 1523, stated in its opening remarks the following. I quote, "The law says, do what you owe. The gospel, believe in Christ, and what you owe has been forgiven. The law commands what you cannot do. The gospel places Christ before you. If you, thirsting for righteousness, call upon him, you have the cleansing spirit who gives you new affections. Therefore, this is nothing other than grace. The law says you are a sinner, despair, you will be damned. The gospel says, trust in, flee to Christ, and believe that through him every sin is forgiven. You will be saved." With dulling regularity in his early commentaries, in the Loci Communes, and in later discussions as well, Melanchthon puts the distinction between law and gospel at the heart of the theological enterprise. If you have nothing better to do this afternoon, read Pology, Article 12, paragraphs 34 and 35. In 1552, while developing protocols for a standard ordination examination to be used by the Duchy of Mecklenburg, Melanchthon insisted, quote, "that this distinction between law and gospel is one of the chief doctrines in the churches, and where it is allowed to be extinguished, as it has been erased among the papists, there follows terrible blindness," to say the least. Melanchthon's insistence on this distinction had several effects on his theology. For one thing, his entire exegetical method was governed by it. The effect of law and gospel, that is, the terror produced by the law and the comfort of the gospel, may be found throughout his works. It is the benchmark for good theology and exegesis alike. Second, God's twofold righteousness. All good Lutheran seminarians learn that there are, at least, two uses of the law. They do know that. Maybe. In 1520, however, Luther and Melanchthon did not know that. I'll repeat that. In 1520, Luther and Melanchthon did not know that. As we've already seen, both understood what we call the second or theological use of the law, which puts to death, terrifies, and drives to Christ. However, whatever implicit indications for a civil use of the law, which restrains evil and keeps order in the world, scholars may discover in the young Luther or the younger Melanchthon, neither man had expressly defined such a thing before Luther's sojourn at the Wartburg in 1521 and 22. In fact, the earliest reference to two uses of the law came in an exposition of Galatians 3:23-29, prepared by Luther at the Wartburg for his Christmas Postel and published under Melanchthon's watchful eyes in 1522 in Wittenberg. There, under the heading The Office of the Law, Luther stated the following. Thus, too, we find with all people two effects of the law. First, by that tutor, they are secured against shameful, dissolute conduct. Under the discipline of the works of the law, they maintain an honorable outward life. Secondly, in their hearts, they really become enemies to the law with its penalties. Here, indeed, is evident the necessity of the law and the purpose it serves, God's design for it, its office being twofold. First, to preserve discipline among us, to impel us to an honorable outward life. Second, God's design in the law is to enable people to know themselves, to perceive the false and unjustified state of their hearts. At almost exactly the same time, Melanchthon began developing his own understanding of God's twofold righteousness, which is much the same thing. The one, human righteousness, dealing with our lives in this world and governed by the law. The other, divine righteousness, bestowed through the gospel, freely for the sake of Christ, by faith alone. How did this come about? It seems to me both thinkers were confronted in 1521 and 22 with a series of practical questions regarding the application of justification by faith alone to daily life. John Frederick, future elector of Saxony, wanted to know, if justification by faith alone implies that we no longer distinguish between commands, which all must obey, and counsels, reserved in medieval theology for those under a vow who can perform works of supererogation, how can I exercise political office and still be a Christian? And the Erfurt poet Eobanus Hessus wanted to know, if justification by faith alone implies exclusion of Aristotelian philosophy from theology, why study the arts at all? At an even more profound level, Wittenberg itself became embroiled in 1522 in a battle royal over the shape of the developing reform. Andreas Karlstadt, still Luther's colleague in Wittenberg, and Gabriel Zwilling, a fiery Augustinian preacher, drew what I would argue were medieval conclusions from Luther's evangelical call for reform. Throughout the late Middle Ages, you see, calls for reform were first and foremost calls for the reform of corrupt practices. One thinks here of the long tradition of gravamina presented at imperial diets. Even the relatively new reform impulses of humanism understood themselves in that light. That is, whatever doctrinal principles may have been involved, they were directly linked to concrete changes in the daily life of the church. Moreover, these reforms enjoyed a certain precedence over governmental affairs. Thus, both Karlstadt and Zwilling, along with the rest of the evangelically minded faculty of the university, including Melanchthon, began to agitate for practical changes as a sure sign of true reform. Moreover, they were convinced that the rightness of their cause overruled the objections and indecisions of secular authority, that is, of the elector, who never made up his mind about anything.
given the support of Wittenberg's town council, they could go ahead. Over against this medieval approach to reform, Luther and Melanchthon developed their distinction between human and divine righteousness, that is, between the civil and theological uses of the law. The humanities and university education, far from being suspect, were a necessary propedeutic for the study of Scripture, good in their own right in the civil realm. The common life in household and community, with the implications for obedient, law-abiding behavior, were the actual realms in which the Christian life occurs, and not second-class positions to the holier monastic life. Rebellion could never be used successfully to improve the lot of Christians or the gospel because it attempted to gain spiritual ends by political means. In the face of tyranny, where God must be obeyed rather than mortals, suffering, fleeing, and in rare circumstances, defending the neighbor were the only options open to the Christian. Luther announced his approach for the first time publicly in the famous Invocavit sermons of March 1522, delivered immediately after his return to Wittenberg from the Wartburg. With respect to the righteousness of Christ, the Word did it all. Luther simply drank beer with his colleagues Philip Melanchthon and Nicholas von Amstorff. Now, the result of this imbibing on Melanchthon's part may be seen in his 1527 commentary on Colossians, where he responded to Karlstadt and certain preachers during the Peasants' War who had argued against the use of Roman law by Christians and for a return to the law of the Old Testament. This is what Melanchthon says. The kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom that consists of fear, faith, chastity, and love. But besides that kingdom, there is a civil kingdom that distributes inheritances, punishes crimes, passes judgment for the sake of public peace. As Christian liberty does not demand Mosaic ceremonies, so it does not demand these Mosaic laws about civil matters. This distinction helps clarify Melanchthon's support of the arts faculty and teaching of the humanities. For Melanchthon to work to reform the arts curriculum had as important a place as any theological lecture. No different than changing diapers is as good a work as praying a monk's prayer, and better, actually. Students needed to learn to speak well, hence the need for grammar and rhetoric, and to think clearly, hence dialectics, what we call logic. Nowadays, I'm sure we don't have to teach those kinds of things, but in any case, in those days, they did. By 1525, with much of the needed reform in place in the arts faculty, Melanchthon again began to offer courses in the Bible. Throughout his career at Wittenberg, Melanchthon taught in both theology and arts faculties. When we emphasize his lay status or his lowly master's degree, we misconstrue the context of these matters. 16th century evangelicals did not divide people up by virtue of an ontological change provided by a properly empowered episcopacy. What mattered was the actual office one held, not the ecclesiastical or governmental right that got you there. In Rome's eyes, perhaps, Melanchthon was a layman. In Wittenberg's eyes, he was called as teacher in arts and theology. The notion that Reformation and Renaissance were inimical has more to do with disputes that arose during the Enlightenment and, frankly, with dialectical theology's criticism of German liberalism in the 1920s than with the 16th century. The same Melanchthon who condemned Aristotle in an oration delivered in 1520 could in 1527 begin lectures on that philosopher. Not because he had abandoned the Reformation for humanism, as some allege, but because he understood this fundamental distinction between God's two righteousnesses. Little wonder, then, that in the introduction to his commentary on Aristotle's De Anima, Melanchthon noted, in a section omitted in both the most recent Latin version and in its English translation, Melanchthon noted the following, quote, "It is necessary for everybody to have in view the distinction between law and gospel," by which he means here now the two kingdoms. "Here, whoever teaches rightly this children's doctrine knows the law to be those concepts born within us as principles and proofs of all the arts. But the gospel is a foreign word, by no means born within us, but revealed as the singular revelation by God through the clear testimonies of Scripture. Third, and finally, theological clarity. Listen to Melanchthon's comments on clarity in the Saxon Confession of 1551. In the church, ambiguities must be avoided. Alongside the central Lutheran categories of law and gospel and the twofold righteousness of God, this methodological goal stands front and center for Melanchthon in the theological enterprise. At the very time he arrived in Wittenberg in 1518 and came in contact with Luther, and even before that time, Melanchthon was constructing a powerful theological method from the two fundamental building blocks of all education in the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, rhetoric and dialectic. In the movement we call humanism, many, including the Prince of Humanists, Erasmus, gave special emphasis to rhetoric and to the polished style of Cicero and Quintilian. However, others, notably Rudolf Agricola, argued that dialectic, the science of argumentation by proof and syllogism, what we call logic, could also be rehabilitated using humanist methods without gainsaying the importance of rhetoric. While in Tübingen, as a student, Melanchthon received from his friend John Ecolampadius, later a reformer in Basel, a copy of Rudolf Agricola's Dialectics. He immediately began to search for ways to balance rhetoric and dialectic, that is, composition and logic. The result in Melanchthon's thought was ingenious and influenced the study of rhetoric and logic for generations. In Lectures in Rhetoric, delivered in 1519 at the University of Wittenberg and published in the following year, 1521 actually, Melanchthon added to the traditional three genres of speech, the deliberative speech, the judicial speech, and the demonstrative, that is to say, orations on policy, orations on guilt or innocence, before a judge, that's the judicial, and orations of praise and blame, usually funeral orations. Melanchthon added to those three traditional categories a fourth one, the didactic. In the classroom or in commentary, he said, a teacher uses not the rhetorical rules for the invention of a speech, but dialectical ones, asking after the fashion of Aristotle whether a thing exists, what a thing is, what are its parts, genus, species, similarities, causes, effects, and the like. The reason for the addition of this fourth category was that whereas the rhetorician spoke in probabilities and addressed the audience's affections, the dialectician addressed certainties. In one stroke, Melanchthon had managed to place dialectics, often the butt of humanist complaints over scholastic theology, back into the humanist enterprise. It marked a fundamental divergence in method between him and Erasmus. For example, Erasmus had been the one to propose the use of loci communes, commonplaces. But Erasmus meant by that nestlets, or rhetorical categories, that the reader could use to organize the moral examples found in classical literature or even in the scriptures, rather like some pastors have these file cards of systems of remembering stories about all manner of different topics. For Melanchthon, on the contrary, loci communes were the fundamental topics of a subject that revealed its true meaning and structure. Employing the wrong topics to organize a subject distorted the entire matter and left a person uncertain. Melanchthon's goal was clarity and certainty. His method for arriving there was logic, argument, and syllogism. It is little wonder that Luther could even say that he had first learned dialectic from Melanchthon. This dialectical precision was at once Melanchthon's strength and his fatal weakness. He only rarely saw himself and was even less successful in passing on to his students the limitations of theological language and logic. And he did not fully appreciate the ability of his opponents, whether in matters of adiaphora or the Lord's Supper, to use clear language to obscure their own true intentions and thereby to sow uncertainty in the church. This weakness, Luther himself, trained nominalist that he was, could see, but did accept in Melanchthon. Shortly after the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, Luther wrote to Melanchthon these words from the Coburg. "The end and the outcome of this cause torture you because you cannot comprehend them. But if you could comprehend them, then I would not wish to be a partner in this cause, much less its originator. God has placed this cause into a certain locus communis, which you don't have in your rhetoric nor in your philosophy. It is entitled faith. In this locus are contained all the things that," and here Luther shifts to Melanchthon's favorite language, Greek, "here are contained all the things that cannot be seen and do not appear," Hebrews 11. "Should someone attempt to make these things visible, touchable, and comprehensible as you do, he will bring back as the reward of his labor worries and tears such as those you are bringing back to all of us who are vainly protesting." Conclusion. In the instructions by the visitors of Electoral Saxony, published in German in 1528, the authors, Luther and Melanchthon, produced one of the great collaborative works of the Reformation. It is so impossible to separate out the authorship of one from the other that the tract has consistently shown up in editions of the collected works of both men. It was that way from the beginning. On the frontispiece, in a woodcut made especially for this publication, the seals of both men appear. To the left, Luther's famous rose. To the right, in a seal used already several years by Melanchthon, a snake wrapped around a bronze pole, reminding readers both of the bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness by Moses to rescue the Israelites from the poisonous bites of snakes, and, of course, of the fourth gospel's interpretation of the same. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, for God so loved the world." In later years, that same seal often appeared with a reference to Romans 8:31, nowhere more strikingly than in the first edition of Melanchthon's works published after his death in 1561 and following. There, the seal graces a full-length portrait of him on an inside sheet. But the text from Romans surrounds the head of Melanchthon on the title page. "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Caspar Peuker, Melanchthon's son-in-law and physician, who was responsible for the publication of his works after his death, and who was present at his death, recalled in the report I cited earlier that on the last day of his life, Melanchthon reported to having spent a sleepless night, comforted only by this verse: "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Perhaps these witnesses of his seal and his motto remind us most poignantly who, finally, this Melanchthon thought he really was. Whatever the efforts of his calumniators or his eulogists, finally, Melanchthon's life and theology focused on the comfort of the cross and its unfailing message of God for us. Thank you very much.
We have 10 or 15 minutes for questions, and I'm sure Professor Wengert will be delighted to take them. Is there anyone who wants to begin?
Professor Wenger, thank you very much for a very balanced presentation. I think too often we just hear Melanchthon, we already have an opinion, and we haven't really studied or heard that much about him, at least personally I haven't. Could you maybe summarize or give a little more detail about how particularly that last weakness of Melanchthon, his inability to recognize the limits of his scholarship, how that played out in terms of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and some of the controversies that brought him into?
Yeah. Well, you put him up to this, isn't it? I'm just now beginning to work on that question myself. I have worked mostly on the younger Melanchthon, where that problem doesn't come up, Gott sei Dank. Let me think how I should answer this. I think that Melanchthon's position on the Lord's Supper itself has often been misunderstood, in part because we have tended to imagine that there really were only two options out there. Perhaps three, the Roman position, then a Lutheran position, and then a Reformed position. But I think the more recent scholarship has shown that there was a real variety. Particularly on the Protestant side, there had to be at least five or six different options that were floating around out there. Melanchthon's option, at least as he himself understood it, really, he thought, was an exposition of the Wittenberg Concord of the mid-1530s. It was also a position that he thought avoided what he considered to be a true danger particularly the Roman position on transubstantiation, which was the worship of bread. And there's no question that that's where his worry lies. Yesterday in your library here, I came across a document that I'd heard of before but never really read, where he states his position on the Lord's Supper in 1558. And he manages to spend the first page railing against idolatry and the dangers of idolatry. And of course, he sees in these more radical statements of the presence of Christ in the bread and wine as really going over to an idolatrous understanding of the bread itself, as if the bread itself is to be worshipped. That was his worry. Where his weakness comes in, I think, is that in some ways he does not realize that people like Calvin and others, whom he at least allowed to exist, he didn't attack them, in fact were using the kind of language they were to obscure their own position. And in that I really take a position close to what you find in the formula of Concord itself, when it talks about the gross sacramentarians and the, what's the other word, hidden or... Subtle, that's right, subtle sacramentarians. That really is in a sense a weakness of his. His other weakness, I don't know if you can call it a weakness really, and that's why I hesitated so much, because what he really wants to do at this point, given the fact that the Protestants are not able to come together to finally hash this all out and come up with language, he thinks he is bound to the language of Scripture on the one side and the language of the Fathers on the other. That really says that's the territory in which he can make statements about the Lord's Supper. And because of that, he does not believe you can say that the bread is the true body of Christ, with the word true there in that sentence. He therefore always uses the 1 Corinthians language. It is participation in the body of Christ. And he thinks that that is what is reflected in the language of the Wittenberg Concord, that with the bread and wine is the body and blood of Christ. In a sense, he is as naive as some of those church fathers in the 4th century when they tried vainly to escape the homoousios, thinking that there had to be a biblical way to say the same thing, and not realizing that the Arians would find a way to pretend to keep their own doctrine alive under the pretense of the nicest words from Scripture. And that, I think, really is the weakness. And so when he attacks Jesus at the end of his life, I think that's where Melanchthon, he attacks him very consistently, because he says, this is not biblical language. That's why we can't use this language yet. I don't know if that gives you any help at all, but it is, I mean, there is a way in which that weakness is there in his thought and on the Lord's Supper.
But in some ways, it's a strength, too, because he puts the other theologians' feet to the fire and said, if you're going to use this language, you have to show that it's from the Scripture and not simply impose your philosophical predilections on the text. So, well, that probably took all the energy out of the questions. Ah, yes, okay.
Dr. Wingert, thank you very much. You've enlightened us very much about Melanchthon. Unfortunately, you've destroyed some of our prejudices as well. It goes with
Glad to be of service.
Yes. One of the fascinating things you talked about was the fact that Melanchthon said that there should be no ambiguity in theology. And I think one of the caricatures we have allowed ourselves is to say that he's kind of the father of ambiguity. Is there any or much evidence? You've cited one example of Luther spotting a place of disagreement. Is there much evidence of a disagreement? And I think in terms of the fact that we think of Melanchthon as being one of the great fathers of humanism, and Luther not being a humanist, although appreciating much of humanism, is that tension, or is there a tension there between the two men, and is it in any way evident?
Not on the question of humanism. That's, I think, a very good question, because that's, in fact, the way it's so often put. I think one has to first understand the difference between the two righteousnesses. And if one can understand that humanism and all of its contribution has to do with the kingdom on the left, as we would call it, then there's a place for all of these methods, for all of the kind of work, even for Aristotle, you see. When they study Aristotle, or when they use Aristotle, I mean, Luther uses syllogism, for crying out loud, and so, I mean, there's a way in which Luther is indebted to Aristotle for that, too, you know, for the use of logic and dialectic at that level. In any case, it's fine there. The problem with Melanchthon is that he is not as quick to criticize the use of dialectic or the use of these tools, these humanist tools, in the theological enterprise. He does have a place for criticism, and you shouldn't, in that first question, don't misunderstand what I said there. He really does realize the limits, and he will talk about them. His students really don't. And that's where I think a lot of the problem comes, is with some of his immediate students at Wittenberg, who don't realize, in a sense, that dialectic itself, or that this method that they have from Melanchthon itself, has to be criticized. Luther knew that right from the get-go, and he probably, because of his nominalist training, he just was always suspicious of that. But as soon as you make that distinction, then of course you have to have languages, and you have to have training in rhetoric and dialectic and grammar and so on. Luther and Melanchthon were really united on that, and the proof of that is that at the same time that Melanchthon is rector of the university in 1524, Luther is writing his address to the councilmen that they should establish schools, and he then talks about why it is that you have schools and what you do in schools, and there you can see that he's just saying, well, you use the humanist curriculum, you use that material to train your people. So at that level, I don't think there ever was a disagreement. At the level of the actual use of dialectic, the danger, you see, and Luther doesn't criticize Melanchthon directly. He doesn't say, you're doing this. It's the danger that he will do this. That's what he worries about with Philip, and perhaps for good reason. End of that answer.
Again, thank you very much. As one who was first exposed to Melanchthon through the eyes of Bente, I appreciate the news that Melanchthon is not a four-letter word. I was wondering if this would be a place where this topic would fit when you're talking about law and grace, and then also the two kinds of righteousness. Do the good works of the Christian, is that where Melanchthon, or at least the early Melanchthon, would fit, you know, that whole topic that under the horizontal or the civic righteousness? If so, how would he distinguish between the good works of a Christian born out of faith and the civic works of a pagan, a virtuous pagan? But if they don't fit there, where would they fit?
Somehow I suddenly feel like I'm in a room with five men, I can even tell you their names, who are asking me questions about my dissertation. Let's see, good works.
Feel bad, I haven't published any books.
All right. Yeah, I haven't gotten any reviews. That's why I'm lucky now.
I am more confident today than I will be, believe me. There is a way in which Melanchthon understands the works that Christians do to be different precisely because of faith. I suspect, I believe that his development of a third use of the law, unlike the way it was used later, particularly by Calvin and others, this kind of the central use of the law, and then you have this whole kind of Christian life and so on. The reason he could talk about a third use of the law was precisely to say that the Christian lives in faith, and that the Christian then goes to the law with a very different perspective. In other words, what happens when the terror, the accusing voice of the law is lifted? What happens to the law? Well, then it becomes, but you see, what it becomes for him then is a revelation of God's will. And for him, that's really a very freeing thing, because then you know what God wants done. And in that, then you go back to your daily life, precisely there, and find the things that need to be done, that God likes. And in that, he's very much like Luther. And it really is then, in a sense, in that sense, outwardly speaking, there is no difference between the works of a Christian and the works of a non-Christian. But now you see, here I'm getting so far from what Melanchthon may have said about it to what Tim Wengert says about it that I get a little confused at this point. At least that's the way I read Melanchthon. And that the notion of the third use of the law is simply to say that it's a use of this law, which is there, out in the world. It's not a new law or anything in that sense, except that we come to it with faith. We come to it with the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And in that, things are different, because we're doing them from a very different motivation, from a very different point of view. The other thing I might say about the third use of the law, maybe I don't have time. Oh, yeah, I have half a minute to say something else about the third use of the law. What I've found out in my own studies in one of the books that I have published called Law and Gospel is that third use of the law comes, first of all, as a reaction to antinomianism, which says that you have to have... Melanchthon is trying to say, no, there really is the law for the Christian. But as I said yesterday, I think that law is understood as the first and second use of the law applied to the Christian now and out of faith. But the other thing to remember is that the alternative, as far as Melanchthon saw, was to imagine that good works arose from the gospel. And that Melanchthon did not want to say, because then it would make the assurance of the gospel dependent upon the good works that came, that followed. And in the 1530s, as he encounters the Reformed Roman Catholics who want to say that, who want to say, no, good works really arise out of the gospel, Melanchthon says, no, they always, works come out of the law. They never come out of gospel, because the gospel is our being declared righteous by Christ on account of Christ's death. And therefore, a third use of the law is actually his way of not becoming legalistic, which is to me the worst irony of all, because in fact, the third use of the law is most often used by preachers, at least the ones that I come in contact with, as a way of beating me over the head with the law yet again and becoming very legalistic. Whereas Melanchthon developed the category actually to avoid that very thing. Well, anyway, that's all I have to say.